you have your copy of the scripture, open it with me to the concluding chapter to Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 16 of Romans. I don't have any idea how long we've been in Romans. I don't really keep track of that. I have no idea how long we're going to be anywhere, any time that we start, but I certainly did not expect Romans to go very fast, and it seems like we've only begun yesterday. And I feel as though there's so much that has been left unsaid, but that is something for the Lord to know and to deal with and for me to trust in Him. But we're coming to the concluding chapter, Paul's concluding remarks here in Romans. Paul has come to a very personal point in this letter. You remember that he is writing to a church that he's never visited. He's writing not to a church that he started, but writing to a church that was started by another that he is very, very compelled to go and visit, a church that has a great reputation amongst the other churches. And he tells us in the preceding chapter, in chapter 15, that he very eagerly has longed to be with them, and now he thinks he sees his chance to finally be there, and he's expecting to go to the church in Rome. And you and I know the end of the story. He will get to Rome, but he will not get there by any plan that he had. But as he is concluding this letter, he tells them, beginning in the first verse of what is chapter 15, he's before that. He tells them, "I've written to you some things that I've written to you very strongly about some things. But it's not because I necessarily think that you are deficient. I'm writing these things to you because I want you to be the best that you can be. I want you to be the best believer that you can. I want you to be the most honorable follower of Christ that you can." And he's continuing this opening of his own heart, opening of himself to the church. And in chapter 16, he's continuing that. I want to read verses 1 through 16. This is really one unit of thought. And a lot of it, he's giving the names of people that we don't know very much about. And there's not very much to be known about them. There are several men who have set out to try to give us as clear an understanding of who some of these people are. But some of them seem to just be names that are written here. But as you'll see, it's even more important for you and I than that as we come to the end. But I'll start in verse 1, read through verse 16, and we'll ask the Lord to make our time profitable, and we will dive in. Paul continuing his thought here after verse 33 in chapter 15, he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphaena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asuncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and her sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Folks, pray with me. Lord, we look to you this day to give us clarity of thought and to plead with you to give me clarity of speech and give us understanding of what we see here, and that your Spirit would come and minister your word to us, to each of us individually, Lord, that you would minister your truth to us in bringing us to repentance, bringing us, Lord, to a better grasp of your truth and a greater understanding of what it is to know you and to be known by you, to serve you, to be faithful to you. And as we put all of those petitions together, we pray that you will be honored by our time this day, this morning, as your church looks together at your word. Pray that you would open it up before us and give us an understanding that we've never had, that we might be better prepared servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes life worth living. He is the one that gives hope. He is the only place in which a person can find the peace that transcends understanding. It is in him that we have fellowship. It is for his glory that we have met, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. It was some years ago, 12 to 15 years, I'm not exactly sure. I didn't search that diligently to remember how long ago it was, but in the facility that this church used to meet in down the road at a particular missions conference on a Sunday night, we walked into the fellowship hall a little bit after the fellowship had begun, and it was filled with people. And I was standing next to Wendell Kempton. Some of you will remember Dr. Kempton. And as he walked in, he didn't talk a lot, oddly enough, but as he walked in, he stood and he just looked for a few moments in there, and he said these words. He said, "It's koinonia time." Now, to some of you, that may sound like Greek, and you'd be right. Koinonia is a Greek term. Koinonia means fellowship or community, joint participation, a communion together, intimacy. Sometimes we take people, our heroes in the faith, our heroes in history, whomever they may be, some of our, even our family members that have gone on to their reward, and we tend to remember these people that seem to be larger than life, and we think these people could not have had contemporaries. They were on an island unto themselves, and sometimes that may be true. It is a dangerous thing for a man, especially a man in leadership, to not have contemporaries, to not have others that are his equal, others that are there to be an accountability measure for him, others that are there to be help and encouragement, to help hold him up and to help him lead. When we look at someone like the Apostle Paul, when we read, as we have read the last several weeks in our morning scripture reading from Acts, we read that as Luke records that he, Paul, did this and he did that and he went there. And every now and then, for good measure, Luke will put in that we went or that they went, and he'll include other people. But we tend to see Paul as a spiritual hero, and rightly so. We owe a tremendous debt to the service that the Apostle Paul rendered to the church. And as we've gone through this great tome of scripture in Romans, his letter to the church in Rome, we recognize that he is someone to whom we owe a great deal of gratitude as believers. But what we would normally tend to think of a man like Paul, that Paul was on some different elevation spiritually, and he ascended to a level that no one could reach, and he would have been a man to himself. Well, that is absolutely 100% wrong. We find out here that Paul had some partners. Paul had some koinonia in his life. And Paul needed that as much as you and I need that. We tend to read about Paul and the things that he endured and all of the things that happened in his life. And we get to 2 Timothy and he tells Timothy that everyone in Asia has deserted me. And we think that, well, Paul was used to being alone and Paul was just kind of a cat that could handle that. But that's not true. Paul was not one that was alone. We don't really, if you look at the context anywhere that you read, Paul was never alone. He always had someone with him. And Paul was a man that appreciated community, and he appreciated this koinonia time with believers. Now, he was on the move because the Lord had put in his heart to be a pioneer missionary, as Dr. Sproul would put it, and we really went over that in chapter 15. Paul was always on the move. That is the gifting and the calling, the equipping, the pressure that the conviction that the Lord had put on Paul's heart was to be a missionary and to go to places where the gospel had not been named, and to go into these spiritually dark areas and bring the glorious light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. But Paul was not a pioneer in the sense that he was a loner. He was not a guy that did things all on his own. And this chapter, these 16 verses in Romans chapter 16 really give us a glimpse into the heart of this man and his concern and love for other people. William Newell says that the 16th chapter of Romans is neglected by many to their own loss. Now, typically when you come to a portion of scripture where people are being named, let's say you're reading in Genesis and it comes to these were the sons of Jacob. And it gives you Jacob's son and his sons and his son's sons. And then he moves down to Jacob's next son and that group of grandsons and great grandsons. And oh, this group over here. And we just tend to say, you know what? I don't need all the names. It's not that important. Well, I can understand that. But at the same time, God didn't write down everything that ever happened. Not in the historical books that Moses wrote, and certainly not in the historical writings in the New Testament. And we don't begin to think that Paul wrote down the names of every person that he ever met in this list that we have in chapter 16. These are put here as Paul, the instrument of the Lord, was being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and there's a reason that these are here. Now, I'm not going to read overly deep into them and try to allegorize anything. That would be absolutely foolish. But I want us to look at what is here and allow the Word of God to have its effect on each of us. And this chapter tends to be neglected, as William Newell says, and it's neglected by many to their own loss. It is by far the most extensive, intimate, and particular of all the words of loving greeting in Paul's marvelous letters. Paul writes a greeting to people in many letters, but this one is the most intimate. Newell says, no one can afford to miss this wonderful outpouring of the heart of our apostle toward the saints whom he loved. Ray Stedman says, many people ignore this chapter. I think because they see in it nothing but a list of names of people long since dead and gone. But in many ways, this is one of the most exciting chapters in Romans. William Newell writes again that this is where we meet the real church of God. This church, as I told you, is a church that he's never visited, but he mentions more and greets more individuals by name in this church than in any other church that he writes to. And in fact, most of the people that he mentions here are people that he met on other journeys and that had ministered with him in other places. So this was a tremendous church group in the church in Rome. Warren Wiersbe says it's a remarkable chapter. We're greeted by at least 26 people by name, as well as two unnamed saints, and he's greeting several churches that are meeting in homes. He closed with greetings from 9 believers who were with him in Corinth when he wrote this letter. What is the significance of this? Wiersbe says it shows that Paul was a friend maker as well as a soul winner. He did not try to live an isolated life. He had friends in the Lord, and he appreciated them. They were a help to him personally and to his ministry. And if you read Christian biography, you'll discover that the servants that God has used most were people who could make friends. They multiplied themselves in the lives of their friends and associates in the ministry. While there may be a place for the secluded saint who lives alone with God, it is my conviction that most of us need each other. We are sheep. Sheep flock together. So as we're looking at the life of Paul and him opening his heart to us, we realize that Paul is giving us an example of fellowship here. Now he starts this in verse, what is verse 1, chapter 16. He begins with a commendation of the messenger. He has sent a messenger to the church in Rome. This was not sent by the postal service. They didn't go down to UPS and put it in an overnight delivery package, and some overworked and underpaid pilot and truck driver hauled it across the fruited plain, as it were, from Corinth to the other side of the boot in Rome. This was sent by a personal associate of Paul and the church in Corinth that was sent as a courier. And he sent it by the hand of a lady named Phoebe. And he is commending Phoebe, this messenger, in verses 1 and 2. In the first part of verse 1, he gives exactly that, a commendation. Then he gives a description of Phoebe. And then he gives his expectation for Phoebe as she visits this church in Rome. Now, he first says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. And we look at this and say, well, why would she be mentioned? She is the one that brought the letter. He says, I'm telling you that I can vouch for her. I commend her to you. Commendatory letters were well known in the ancient world. When I was a kid, you joined a church two ways, one of two ways. You either joined a church by being baptized into Christ and joined the church, or you joined the church by coming from another church with a letter of recommendation from that church. We still try to practice that here, but it's not practiced in very many places anymore. It's something of an oddity today. But in this day and age, it would be pretty easy to go from one town to the next and nobody know anything about who you are. And you could show up at the church and say the right things at the right time in front of the right people and really get involved in that thing and bring in any amount of heretical and damaging idea that you could think of and really wreak havoc in a church. You know, part of the elder's responsibility in the church is to shepherd the flock. And it means more than merely making sure that they're fed well. It means that we have to guard the flock. And when people come to our church and want to join this church, we sit down, have a meeting with them as a group, two or three of us at least meet with them. And I tell them we want to do two things. We want to protect two groups of people. We want to protect the flock here, and we want to protect you from you. We want to make sure that you understand what it is to be a member of a church and understand what it means to be a member of this church. And we're protecting people and protecting the gospel. We want to be overseers in that sense. Well, a common commendatory letter would have been of great benefit in that day and age. We read in Acts chapter 18 that when Aquila and Priscilla sent Apollos from Ephesus, they sent him to Corinth, and that he came to Corinth with a letter of recommendation to the church in Corinth. So when the church in Corinth and the Apostle Paul are sending Phoebe to Rome, they're sending Phoebe with this letter of commendation. We want you to know that this lady is to be regarded as a messenger on my behalf. She is doing the Lord's work. She is to be accepted as that. And then there would be the responsibility to take the letter and to read the letter to the church. And that is going, the authority that is going to have, it depends on who sent it. So there was a lot riding on this. And they chose this lady to send her not on an errand in a car. She has to travel by sea or by land in a very difficult circumstances. You think that she had anything in her mind, any idea that she was carrying the letter, what we would call Romans in our Bible today? certainly to be commended. The entire action is to be commended. But Paul says, we commend to you Phoebe, our sister. It's not as though they sat around and said, oh man, somebody got to bring this letter to Rome. Who wants to go? No volunteers? Okay, we're all putting our name in a hat, and the unlucky dog whose name comes out gets to take it. It wasn't like that. This was important work. She was handpicked by the apostle. She's given commendation by the apostle to send her. With this important, what would become, unbeknownst to anyone there, this would become one of the most important pieces of paper ever written on. Papyrus, whatever the amanuensis wrote it on. And Paul says, we have found this lady to be worthy to take this letter on our behalf. Now, this name Phoebe is a Greek name. It means bright or radiant. And she kept her name. This would have been, to some extent, it would have been a pagan name. It would have been a name that was given in relation to some Greco-Roman pagan religion. But she kept her name. She didn't change her name to something else, which is, that's just something of note here that many commentators note. And she lived up to that name as she is this messenger for Paul. Now, in her mind, this was not a big task, as we'll see in a moment. This was not someone that they just said, okay, we're gonna pick this frail little lady that's never been out of town, and we're going to send her on this errand in a world where travel was dangerous. Now, travel's dangerous for you and I today because there are a bunch of other buffoons out there in 5,000-pound projectiles running down the road 2 feet from us. But in her day, it was dangerous for a different reason, because you couldn't achieve any relative safety on your own. You're in some relative safety in your car from someone outside of that car attempting to attack you, because you can get away pretty quick. They're not exactly going to, if you ever want to be entertained, look up on YouTube or whatever video platform you like. Look up clowns that try to break a car window with their hand. My favorite, I saw a video of a guy trying to bust a car window with his head. I'm telling you, the first 5 or 6 times, you're like, oh, man. And then it gets funny because he just keeps coming and the window won't break. There's a relative amount of security that we have in a car. Phoebe would have had none of that. She would have been a lady traveling presumably alone in a time where travel was dangerous because of all of the robbers and marauders and murderers that would have had virtually unfettered access to a traveler in assaulting them. But she wouldn't have seen it as being that dangerous. This would have been a lady that had traveled before, and she knew what travel was, and this was a normal thing for her. This wouldn't have been a really big deal for her. Not at least not as big a deal as we're looking at it from the historical future. We're looking back at this and saying this was a tremendous undertaking. But don't forget that very often there are things that you and I do that we tend to think are very little tasks. But even a little task is a big deal when it's carried out for the Creator. When it's carried out as a servant of the Most High God, there's a reason that there's going to be a bema seat in heaven, because those little jobs can be referred to as being done well. And Phoebe will be one of those on that day for this service. He gives her his commendation, but in the second half of verse 1 and the end of verse 2, we get a description of Phoebe. Given this commendation for her, but we get a description of who she is. The first and foremost thing that he says about her is that she is a servant of the church in Caesarea. Now, we're familiar with the church of Corinth, but the church in Corinth was not on the coast. It was 5 or 6 miles from the coast, and the port for the city of Corinth was the city of Caesarea. To talk about a port town or a port city, for those of you that have never spent time in places like that, the most wretched places that you will ever go in your life, immoral, wicked, every vice available on every corner are port cities. And it was certainly no different in the days of Paul in the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth had an added measure of opportunity for wickedness. Caesarea is this wicked city on a coast, and there's a little church in Caesarea. But there's a church in Corinth. Corinth lies on a little strip of land that is much narrower than the rest of the peninsula in Greece, that they would, not to go down or under the cape and to come back up, they would take their ships that were small enough, and they would pull them up on the land, and they would roll them on logs over land, 4, 5, 6 miles, whatever this little passageway of land was, to get to the ocean or the Mediterranean Sea on the other side. It would save them days and weeks of dangerous travel to do that. Well, as they're passing by, they just happen to go through the city of Corinth. So Corinth had traffic coming from both ways across the isthmus where they were. Very wretched, wretched places. And Caesarea was the port city for the city of Corinth. So whatever is happening in Corinth is going to be in spades there in Caesarea as the port city. He says that she is a servant. Now this is an interesting word. Your English Standard Version says servant. And that is a very accurate, maybe the most accurate. It's not the term doulos, so it shouldn't be slave. It is the term diakonos. Now, that may sound familiar to some of you because we refer to the word diakonos or the English word deacon in the church today. The masculine form of diakonos, we use the word deacon. Now, that has caused some confusion in the church in the last century and a half or so, certainly in American circles. The idea of deacon and elder have gotten somewhat jumbled and confused. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives the qualifications of an overseer, an elder, a pastor in the church. Paul never gives any indication that it is to be in a single individual. It is dangerous to have a single individual in charge of anything. At the top, there needs to be a group, and certainly in the church, we need to have a group. In our church, we have four elders. It's a magnificent blend of men and temperaments. You've got two extroverts that can't wait to run off and do something, and you have two introverts who'd rather sit down and pray about it for a week. You can laugh. It is a beautiful blend. The spiritual gifting that is there, the temperaments that are there, And they blend together. Sometimes some of us have to go a little faster and a little farther than we want to. And very often some of us have to go a little less and a little bit slower than we want to. But that's how the Lord has put this together. Now, if you had one man that was in charge and you had a group of men who were, at least on the outside, charged with being the helpers of that man, all that does is make it easier for that one man to do the wrong thing all the time. That makes sense to you? Say amen if you understand what I'm telling you. Okay, those of you who didn't say amen, ask somebody who did. You get away from the idea of the plurality of leadership, and then you wind up with, okay, so we've got one guy here, and then you have these deacons, and their job is to help the preacher. No, it's not. No, it's not. I heard a preacher just several years ago say that the deacon's job is to do what the preacher says. Heard a man say that, and nobody in the crowd said, what? Maybe they were in shock. I was in shock. I couldn't believe it came out of his mouth. But the idea of deacon is a servant of the church. Deacon is to be a servant, but the deacon is a servant of the church. Now, where this has gotten somewhat jumbled is the idea that, okay, the deacons are the leadership in the church. That's not the biblical idea of a deacon. There was a time in this church where we would ordain deacons, and during the ordination of the deacon, the expression kept being used, we're ordaining an overseer. Well, is it an overseer or is it a deacon? Because Paul does not intertwine the two words. We just want to make sure that it's clear. The Bible's clear, we want to be clear. That's all we want to do. Well, then the next thing that Paul says after he gives qualifications of an elder, then he says, likewise, deacons must be, and he gives qualifications, and he says, likewise, and in many translations, it says deacons' wives. Well, it's this feminine, or it's really not even a feminine. There's a masculine and a neuter form of the word diakonos. And it's the masculine form that he uses first in 1 Timothy 3, and then it's the neuter form. And it doesn't necessarily, some erroneously look at that and say, well, that must mean the deacon's wives. The deacons have to fit these qualifications, and the deacon's wives have to fit these qualifications. We've got a couple of problems with that, not the least of which is he gives no qualifications for the elder's wife. Why would he have to have qualifications for the deacon's wife? He's not talking necessarily about the deacon's wives. Now, I do not by that say that there are not expectations of the leadership, the men in leadership having a wife and their wife filling the bill. I do not mean to say that because the scripture gives us no way to say that. But what this describes Phoebe as being is, you could translate it accurately into the English, she would have been a deaconess in the church. Now, that makes a lot of our people uncomfortable. Some of you might be getting uncomfortable. I'm sorry. She was a servant. She was a diakonia, a diakonos of the church. She was a well-respected, well-understood, recognized, and sent servant of the church. Put it to you this way. If the ladies of this church stopped doing anything in this church, what would happen to this church? Y'all could stay home. That's what would happen to this church. And that's by God's design. It's not to say that women don't have a place in the church. Absolutely they do. God has, by his design, for his own glory, with his own set of reasons, he has designated that men are to lead in the church. That's his design. It's not mine. You can get mad at me all you want. It's not going to help you because I didn't come up with this. I didn't cook it, I'm delivering it. But this lady does a couple of things, but there's one thing it doesn't. She doesn't open up. I know there's an argument in one of the big denominations in our country right now whether women can be pastors. Well, the Bible's pretty clear about it, and I don't think anyone in this room is necessarily disjointed about it. I don't think anybody's confused. But they're starting to try to split a hair and say, well, they can't be a lead pastor, but they can be a pastor in other things. And I don't know where you split the lead pastor from another pastor. It only says elder and overseer. It doesn't say lead elder and overseer. It says those that are over you in the Lord. It's expecting that to be a plurality. But the door is not open here for us to reinvent how God wants things done. And if you've got a problem with it, I understand. I'll give you some advice. If you're a believer and you have a problem with any of what we understand that God has to say about how the church is to be operated, you're going to have eternity to ask him why. And probably in not too long from right now. Because I don't see how this world's going to keep going if he doesn't intervene and stop it. And the first part of stopping it is taking us out so he can deal with it. That's one of the things that this lady does is it what it's going to do is remove the idea that women do nothing in the church. Obviously she did, but at the same time it does not open the door for women to do everything in the church. God still has his parameters. Everyone has their place. And I'll remind you, pastor is my position, not my title. I don't carry it as a title. I carry it as my responsibility to this church. God has put me here to do this, not to lord it over anybody. I carry the weight of it. And it doesn't make me better than anyone else in this church because everyone in the church has a gifting to fit somewhere in God's puzzle. I just happen to fit in this slot. It's not my fault, and I get no credit for it. But it takes all of the pieces pulling their weight. All of the Paul likens it to the idea of a body. Listen, if my right ankle were to give out right now, we'd have a whole different service the rest of the time that we're here today. Yeah, my mouth is moving, my head's having to think, hopefully. But if the lesser parts, quote unquote lesser parts, don't do their part, then none of it functions. So there are no little tasks, there are no little members, there are no little participants, there are no little saints in the church. Everyone has their place, and in the end, we all cast our crowns at his feet. Amen. So, his first description of Phoebe is that she is a servant. MacArthur says, speaking of the idea of being a servant, he said, during the first few centuries of the church, the role of women as servants, diakonos in the church, was to care for fellow believers who were sick, for the poor, for strangers passing through, for converts, to instruct children and other women, Whether or not Phoebe held an official title or not, Paul commended her as a highly proven servant of Christ and implored the church in Rome to receive her to the Lord. This was a I just read you a list of what the women did in the churches. We tend to look back and say, well, Paul was anti-woman. No, he's not. Just read about Phoebe. Not only was she a servant in the church, she's a servant in a church where being in a church would have been very, very difficult. She was a member and a servant of the church in Caesarea with all of the idolatry, all of the lasciviousness, everything that people do in the dark here was done on Main Street in broad daylight in Caesarea. It would have been very difficult to be a servant of the church in that place, and this gal was a servant to the church. One commentator says the setting of the New Age paganism was in the city of Caesarea, and that's the church that Phoebe served. Just a commendable lady. But Paul doesn't, he says she was a servant of the church in Caesarea, but at the end of verse 2 he says she's been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, some of your translations may use the word helper. I think New American Standard uses the word helper. The Authorized Version uses the term succorer. Nobody uses that word in modern English anymore. But it comes from a word that means literally one who stands over. Now, it came to mean a leader later in Greek, but she was someone who had a high position, not necessarily in the church, because he says she's been a patron of many and of me as well. But if you know if you know some of church history, you know that men like Martin Luther had to have a benefactor. When Martin Luther translated the Greek New Testament into German, he did it in a castle. I think it was Frederick the Wise was Martin Luther's benefactor. He was the patron of Martin Luther. He paid for him. He paid his bills. He took care of him. Paul says she has been a patron of many. It's the same idea. And of me also. She had a business very much like Lydia in the city of Philippi. Was a seller of purple, a devout woman who was funding most of what went on in that church, most likely, because she would have been a lady of wealth. There were wealthy women that were also the patrons when Jesus was on the earth. They helped fund things. And he says this of her. She was a helper, a patron for many in the church. This is a description he's given. He said, this is a devout lady, and she's proven her devotion by walking with the Lord in one of the darkest places, spiritually dark places on the earth. And she sacrifices not only her time, but also her wealth. And she is traveling. She's the one who's traveling from Corinth to Rome with this letter. Now, Paul's given a commendation and a description of Phoebe, but he's telling the church, I have an expectation for Phoebe. There's something I expect her to experience when she gets there. We find that in the beginning of verse 2. He says, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. He says, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Receive her. Welcome her in. Give her access to yourselves. She's coming from me. You need to treat her like a member of the family. She's not just a courier. She's not just the mail deliverer. She is a believer sent from this church, and she is a lady to be commended. And he says to receive her in a manner worthy. This word is axios, and it refers to a set of scales. He said, treat her in a way that lines up with being a Christian. Now, he doesn't necessarily point this expression at one group or the other. He doesn't just say, well, treat her like she is a believer. He's saying, treat her like you're a believer treating another believer. You welcome her as a member of the family. Treat her in a manner worthy of a saint. Barclay says there should be no strangers in the family of Christ. You ever meet a believer, a fellow believer out in life, and you find out that they know the Lord, and you kind of had some twinges of there's something different about this person. That's that testimony of the Holy Spirit that Paul refers to as an aroma of life to life. And you really just kind of immediately hit it off with these people. There's just a connection that you have in the Spirit. Paul says That is what he expects from them. Barclay says there should be no strangers in the family of Christ. We have people come through here that are traveling. Some people wind up coming here. They're in for the holidays visiting family, and they want to go to church, and they come here, and we welcome them. We have believers that show up here, and there's just this camaraderie, and that's as it should be. That is as it should be. Barclay says they're all sons and sons and daughters of one father, and therefore brothers and sisters of one another. Paul says, treat her like your family. I don't have to tell you that your spiritual family is very often closer to you than your natural family. And Paul says, treat her in a manner that makes it obvious to all that you're a believer and she is a believer, and both of you are going to have this fellowship together. Don't let her come there and treat her as though she's, just because you've not met her before, you need to know that she has been sent there by me, and you know exactly who I am, and she is a servant of the Lord and a fellow believer. Treat her in like manner. And then he says, help her with any matter. Help her in whatever she may need from you, in whatever matter, in whatever, the word is pragma, and we get the word pragmatism from it, pragmatic. He said, whatever her business transactions are there, help her with that. She's going on this business trip, and she's decided to take this along with her. That's how we know that she would have been a wealthy patron, is because of her travel to Rome. Using this language, she's traveling to Rome for business. So there's a lot going on here in Phoebe's life. It's okay to be successful as a believer. You don't have to live like a pauper. The Lord has us paupers, and then he has others that are well healed, and that's the way he blends it. That's his commendation for the messenger. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. He tells them to address the next, goes from one lady to a couple. Greet and accept Phoebe, but greet Prisca and Aquila. Now, Prisca and Aquila is who we read about in Acts chapter 18. The name Prisca is the diminutive form of Priscilla. So Priscilla and Aquila, these are two Jewish believers that, like Paul, had been raised in Greco-Roman society, in pagan society. They were from Rome. When Paul met them, they had been thrown out of Rome by Claudius because the government was anti-Christian, and they threw all of the Jews, because the gospel is from the Jews, they threw all of the Jews out of the city of Rome. Now, by the time of this writing, obviously, Claudius was gone, and that had been lifted because we find all of these Jews back in the church in Rome. But these are two ministers that have worked with the Apostle Paul, and he describes them as co-laborers, courageous, and contagious. Look what he says in verse 3. Verse 3, we see that they were co-laborers. They were not just merely co-laborers. They were co-laborers with the Apostle Paul. I mean, we've had some people here that we hold in very high esteem. I mentioned Wendell Kempton earlier, and to some of you, that's a very exciting name. It was very exciting to have him here in those days. He was really a remarkable guy. And the only problem I had with Wendell Kempton was he was left-handed. You know, them left-handed people are, don't you, Joe? But it would have been an incredible opportunity if Wendell Kempton would have come to anyone in this room and said, "Hey, I need some help. Would you come with me and help me on this endeavor that I have?" Well, imagine the Apostle Paul takes you and you get to go and work side by side with the Apostle Paul, taking the gospel into the darkest regions of the world. He describes Priscilla and Aquila as my fellow workers in Christ. They were his co-laborers. They worked alongside of him. This word for co-laborer is the word that we derive our English word synergy from. They were working together toward one goal, arm in arm with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle is commending them for the work that they did. He had such confidence in these two believers. And listen, he knows them for a very long time. He has a lot of interaction with them. He leaves them in Ephesus, and Apollos comes to Ephesus. They straighten out Apollos. They become a chief instrument in the hand of the Lord to get what we see as the most eloquent preacher in the New Testament. The Lord uses them to get him right. And we see them moving around. They've moved from Rome. They were in Ephesus. They were in Corinth. And now here we see that they're back in Rome. Paul is writing them, greet the top of my list, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. They were co-laborers with him, but they were also courageous. Look at what he says. They risked their necks for my life. Now, if you know anything of the history of the Apostle Paul, he was always in what seemed to be trouble. It was trouble followed him everywhere. It was always difficult. Paul was not a guy that walked into town and immediately was accepted and he had access to all of the finery in a town. No, Paul was chased out of town. And if you were going to hang with Paul, you were getting chased out of town too. There were times that Paul had to tell his boys, go and hide. I'm leaving. I'll take them with me. I'll distract them and you come later. That's how he wound up in Corinth. Well, these two stayed with Paul through some very difficult times. He says they risked their necks for his life. They put their lives on the line for him. They were courageous. Courageous believers. William Hendrickson writes about these two. And in their dealings with Paul, they had to have had some pretty intimate times with Paul and gone through some very difficult times of ministry with him. Hendrickson says, during his missionary career, Paul had colleagues and fellow workers, but he deemed it necessary to oppose Peter to his face in Galatians chapter 2. He had a falling out with Barnabas in which they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company in Acts chapter 15. There was a time when Paul would not allow John Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark and becomes one of Paul's closest companions later, but there was a time when he refused to allow Mark to remain as one of his companions. He had to reprimand Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4. Demas deserted him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But even though Prisca and Aquila stood closer to him than many of these others, they were his companions both in trade and in faith. Remember we read in Acts chapter 18 earlier that he got in with Priscilla and Aquila because they all had the same trade. They were tent makers. So he has spent a lot of time with them. And Hendrickson says, as far as the record shows, between Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, there was always perfect harmony. These people were very close to him, and they had gone through thick and thin with him. And he's remembering that, and he's writing this greeting to them and remembers their courage in standing with him. But not only their courage, but also they were not only courageous, they were contagious. Look at what he says here. He says, all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to you as well. Paul says, I want you to greet them, and I offer my thanks and my praise to them and all of the Gentile churches as well. This is the type of reputation that they had. It was a contagious thing. They had gone to all of these churches and had been a blessing to them. Their courage and their commitment to Paul was something that had been contagious. And it shows even in verse 5. They've been believers a long time. Sometimes it seems like the older we get, the more we want to kind of wind down and let the more zealous believers kind of take over some things in life and in the church. But look at what he says here in verse 5. Their contagion followed them everywhere. He says, greet also the church in their house. They've been through all of this, and they still go through all. Imagine if we had to have church in your house. If something happened to this building and we couldn't meet here, and I came to you and said, hey, can we have church at your house next week? How many of you would panic? Don't raise your hand, because the rest of you would be lying. Everybody would panic. Church at my house next week? Their faith was a contagious faith, and it infected, if you will, and infiltrated all of the church. These courageous co-laborers of Paul. And he gives his appreciation to them. Well, then we come to the last section here, and you say, okay, Vince, where are you cutting this off? Because we got to go to verse 16, and you're in the middle of verse 5. Yeah, I know. And we're going to get there real quick. Because there really is not a tremendous amount known about these people, but I want to go through these names, and then I want to give you just a really overarching exhortation. He gives, lastly, in verses 6 through 16, a salutation to the members of this church. Now remember, Paul's not been there, but look at all the people that Paul knows that are in this church. This is a tremendous church, and think of all of the things that he's written to this church. If Paul knows all of these people, and he's going to talk about the well-beloved and this hard worker, and they've served with me, and we've been together in all of this ministry, don't you think a short note of hey, I'm going to be passing through there in not too long, don't you think that would have been enough? But Paul goes through and gives the greatest treatise on the gospel that he's ever penned. And he's writing it to a group of people. For the most part, this group of people he knows are all believers, but he's still pouring the gospel on them. I run into people all the time that say, man, we need more doctrine in the church and less of that evangelistic stuff. Well, you may need more gospel in the church. More doctrine taught in the church. You need to have somebody go through and just start in verse 1 and chapter 1 and preach through the book so that you get the whole counsel of God. You very well need that in churches today. But you cannot get away from having the gospel dumped on you. When a person tells me, well, he's too evangelistic. I had somebody tell me that recently about a preacher. He was, well, he's talking about evangelism too much. We just need that doctrine. What that tells me is that you don't want to hear the gospel. You want somebody to keep telling you that what you know is right and you're okay because of what you know. Paul was not willing to do that with the church in Rome. That's not what he does here. Paul is writing to this group of people. He's going to name 20-something people in this place that he's writing this letter to. And he starts with baby steps of the gospel in chapter 1. You're born in sin. You're dead in transgression and sin. There's nothing good in you. But Christ came to save you if you will give your life to him and live your life for him and allow the Holy Spirit to come in and absolutely resurrect you. And then when that happens, these are the expectations starting in chapter 12. Now, go and make God's name great by the life that you live and do it this way. And he said, I've written to you boldly on some of these things. These are the people that he's written to. He knows them by name. Verse 5, middle of verse 5, it says, greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. By this time, Paul has gone on 3 missionary journeys. It's taken a decade or more of his life, and the first guy on the continent of Asia Minor, when that boat finally landed, when they left Antioch in Syria, and they wound up at that first stop, they were still calling him by his given name of Saul. This was the first convert that they had. And this guy is still faithful. He is in the church in Rome, and Paul puts him the next name on his mind after Priscilla and Aquila is Epaphras, my first convert to Christ in Asia. Man, what a place he must have held in Paul's heart. And Paul is still writing the gospel to him. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. He just puts her name. All we know about her is that she worked hard, and it's the term for working to the point of exhaustion. She did whatever the church needed, whenever it was needed. She worked hard for the church, serving the church. Then he mentions Andronicus and Junia. It's a male and a female name. Most likely it was a couple. He says, they're my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. These were two Israelis. And he says, they were my fellow prisoners. They must have helped him, very similar to what Priscilla and Aquila did. If they were his fellow prisoners, if you were going to run with Paul, you were going to see a prison, and it wasn't to go preach. Well, technically it was, but you're on the wrong side of the bars from what a prison ministry does today. Paul's prison ministry was to get in it. And Andronicus and Junia were his fellow prisoners. He says, they are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. These people, you understand that when he's speaking of Andronicus and Junia, they were coming out of the church in Jerusalem. They were saved before Paul. They were saved by the ministry of the apostles. He says their roots in Christ go all the way back to the beginning. These are the people that they have in that church. And thus far, I've mentioned Israelis and Gentiles. Remember, he spent a whole chapter telling them, listen, the Israelis and Gentiles don't need to argue about this. One's not better than the other. You need to get along. We're seeing why he wrote that, because about half of the people here are Israeli and the other half are Greeks. They were in Christ before me. Verse 8, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Just he remembers this brother in Christ. Urbanus, a fellow worker in Christ. My beloved Stachys. These people that were faithful to the Lord. These people that meant something to Paul. This is that fellowship, that connection that he has with what we would just deem to be the little people in the church. They're not little people in the church. They're sheep in the Lord's flock. These are people that this doting father that we sang about this morning has in the palm of his hand. Verse 10. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Now, why he doesn't mention the people, we're not sure, but Aristobulus is obviously not a believer, but the members of his household are. Now, some of the historical records say that Aristobulus was employed by the emperor. So when Paul writes to the church in Philippi during his Roman imprisonment, that is about 2.5 years after he's writing this letter, he says that the Praetorian Guard and the household of Caesar greet you. So if Aristobulus had a political position in Caesar's household, his family, being believers, would have had great influence there. He says, greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus, the same as Aristobulus. Narcissus was the head of the household, but he was not a believer. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord. Tryphenea and Tryphosa. Probably, I like to think of these two ladies as being twin sisters, one named Tryphosa, one named Tryphenea. Both of them are derivative of the word luxurious. You can just picture them, and you can understand why I think they were probably twins and had very similar names. But these are people that Paul knows. He refers to them as workers in the Lord. Greet the beloved. He doesn't say my beloved. He has said my beloved of Stachys already, and these are male names, but this name Persis is a Persian name, and it's a feminine name. And just for the, most likely for the sake of propriety, he says, greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Then he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. These people, you see how he's bearing his heart. She's been a mother to me. Verse 14, this most likely, these five are the elders in one of the churches in the city. Asuncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who were with them. Then he says, greet Philologus, and Julia, and Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who were with them. And he's running out of names. Greet everybody. Just tell them, send them my greetings, send them my salutations to all those that are the Lord's people. Jews and Gentiles. And then he comes to verse 16, and this is probably one that we most of us would like to just say, okay, we'll just save that for another day, or just forget that we're saving it for another day. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. How many of you have ever been in a church where they practice that? You ever been to a church where they practice that? It's strange to a modern American, and it should be. This was a very Eastern act. I've seen it, that there are churches that, even in our area, that do this, and we ran into a lady that my wife and I know, and she comes up, she greets my wife, she hugs me, but she wants to kiss my wife. And it's, when I tell you it's strange, that's putting it light. It is, the first time it was shocking and weird, and you just kind of learn in that situation that you give them a different target. They're aiming for the mouth and you look this way. You know, girls, you know how to do that. You. Maybe you've seen in a movie, maybe you've seen in other cultures that men will come and they'll like kiss each other on the cheek, something like that. This act has kind of come down in our culture to a handshake, or in Cajun culture, a hug. Cajuns are huggers, man. They hug everybody for everything. That's the idea. He's talking about this just needs to be, on my behalf, greet one another with a holy kiss. My grandmother does that every time I talk to her. You give them babies a hug for me. You tell them I love them. Okay, Granny. That's what Paul's saying here. He just gets down on their level. He says, just greet everyone with a holy kiss. Just give, hug everybody for me. You see the tenderness of the apostle. You see what a sensitive man that he was, and why he was so heartbroken in 2 Corinthians. Then he ends it with, all the churches of Christ greet you. That really should be the end of the discussion for you and I. This is those that belong to the Lord. Now, I know that not everybody talking about heaven is going there, and I know that everybody that uses the word Christian is not. But for those of us who have come to the point that we have recognized the wretchedness of our life, the wretchedness of who we are, who we were born. Man, maybe you've forgotten. You were born messed up. You were born broken to the core. There was nothing good that can come out of your life. And somebody came to you and said, hey, I know you're broken. God knows you're broken. But God has provided a remedy for that brokenness. Somebody came to you and said, listen, God said that you are so broken that the only hope you have is that God himself come and bear the penalty for that sin in your life. And that's what he did. And then he raised him from the dead to be the one that can give you new life, the one that can grant you forgiveness for that sin and bring you into his family to belong to him. And to save you, not from your sin, but to save you from himself. If you're a believer here, somebody did that for you. And there are a bunch of other people that he did that for. And when we come into fellowship together with those people, there needs to be this type of camaraderie and fellowship and koinonia that the Apostle Paul illustrates and makes himself an example of here for us in Romans 16. Some great things to glean from his life, and as always, I feel that I left a lot unsaid, but that's all the time that we have for today. So if you stand, we're gonna be dismissed. Friends, we serve a great God. And one day the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The good news for you and I that have given our lives to Christ, we don't have to wait for that day. That day is right now. He's not going to be my Lord one day. He's my Lord now. And on that day, I get to say those words to him in praise. I don't have to say those words to him in terror. He's a great God, who is a great Savior. And that is good news for great sinners. Brother Andre, would you close in prayer for us today?